Enjoying a steady through it, and it's always good to go into the Old Testament to see that's where our roots are, that's where our heritage is, that's where we've come from. So there's much to be learned today. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the Word of God today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our gathering that you've allowed us to have today. What a privilege to be in a place of worship where we're free to worship. We have been guided by your word too. And we do want our worship of you, not just in church on Sundays, but our worship as a people to be in line with what you have told us in your word. And that we don't violate, we don't make it up our own way. We follow you because we are prone to wander left to ourselves. And so we thank you that we have your word as a guide. And we have one another, Lord, as a body, as a family, as a church, as a building, a temple, to encourage one another and come and be strengthened to maturity through the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for bringing each and every person to this place this morning. Thank you that you know us. You know us better than we could ever know ourselves, and you love us. You love us in Christ. What more could we ask for than Christ? And so as we look into your word now, though we are in Joshua, we read it through the lens of the resurrected, ascended Christ, the one who is coming again. And so help us, Lord, we pray, to give this passage of scripture today its place. And Lord, help me to say a few words about it as we allow it to speak to us. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. So a big chunk today of the Word of God, a whole page of Scripture. That's quite a lot, isn't it, to take into account. Here's the theme of what we're going to be talking about today. Since God is faithful to His promises to us, we ought to respond with a faithfulness of our own to Him. Amen. Since God is faithful to Himself and to us, our response ought to be a faithfulness of our own to Him. We have just, in the last 45 minutes, rehearsed through our song what we believe, haven't we? We've sung songs. If you were to examine what we've sung, we've rehearsed what we believe, and what we hold to, who we are and what we aspire to be and to do. We do every week, we rehearse. It's not a rehearsal for performance. It's just a reminder, if you like, of who we are. And we've sung about the doctrines we hold to and the truths that we bear, right? And the impact it has had and is having on our lives. And so as we've been here already this morning, we ought to have had a sense of God's faithfulness to us. Right? That's one of the things, not the only thing, but certainly God's faithfulness to us should have been on your mind today, based on what we've just been singing and reading. And therefore, we should recognize the need for us to be faithful to Him as we worship. So we have this phrase sometimes we use that we have entered to worship and we depart to serve as an act of worship. We're in Joshua 22 today, but that means we finished Joshua 1 through 21. And last week, if you remember, those of you who were here, we have just been given a perfect summary of the whole 21 chapters of Joshua. So if you weren't here, if you haven't been paying attention to Joshua too much, I'm going to read the summary statement from Joshua 21, 43 to 45, as a end of a section, and then we're going to begin the closing. Joshua 22 is really the beginning of closing it down, putting the wraps, if you like, on this book. But the summary statement that encompasses all of Joshua 21 so far is this. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's this perfect summary statement of the first 21 chapters of Joshua. And it contains, if you were to look at it again, or just it contains high and accurate theology of who God is and of what he has done. And it should lead to, in our lives and in their lives, high praise and thankfulness. Whenever God reveals himself to us in his word of who he is and what he's done, it should. And when of course it will be accurate, because it's from the word of God, it should lead the people of God to be thankful and to give him high praise, not just with songs, but with our very lives. So, three chapters remain. Chapters 22, 23, and 24. And each chapter, we will find over the next few weeks, is marked by a summons to faithfulness by Joshua. Joshua 22:1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Joshua 23:2. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them. Joshua 24:1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads. There's a summoning going on, a call, calling all the people of God in light of who God is, who he's shown himself to be, what he has done in them, for them, through them. Now it's like, okay, he has been ever so faithful. Not one of all his promises have failed. Not one word of his has failed. Not one. That's a lot. Therefore, come, gather. Listen, what are we going to do about it? Going forward, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this as we go into the land, especially in a time of relative peace and prosperity, which always brings certain perils, doesn't it? And with each summons we're going to look at, Israel is called to respond to God's faithfulness, again, with what? A faithfulness of their own that demonstrates genuine faith. That is born from a love for and a gratitude to God. That's where our faith has to come from. It has to come from gratitude to God and the actual love for him. A genuine love. Not a burdensome, oh, I'd better get my life in order. Like a burdensome walk following God. It's to be our joy. Here in chapter 22, we look at the first of three summons. And the main theme is the need for, of course, faithfulness to God and his word. The word that the people of Israel had through Moses, the great deliverer, the Ten Commandments especially. Chapter 22 is long, as you can see. It's taught. So this summons is taught within a very instructive incident. How many of you have read Joshua 22 either this morning or are somewhat familiar with it, right? So some of you maybe know where I'm going with this because it's in the scripture. Some of you may have never, ever read Joshua 22. You have no idea what's coming, right? That's okay. So this is a chance for you to look at a real event in the history of Israel that is tremendously instructive as it pertains to faithfulness to God, especially in the way that we worship, not on Sunday mornings, just our lives ought to be an act of worship, aren't they? Let me start reading some of the text because I think it's very important. I'll just say this though, that faithfulness to God as a result of his faithfulness to us should promote a zeal for God's holiness. A zeal for the house of God and the way we live our lives. And when we see, we can be guided by this passage and also warned as to things that we should do and we shouldn't do. So without further ado, it'll be 11:30 before I start reading the scripture. So let me begin reading verses 1 through 6 first. At that time of rest, peace and everything was well. Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Observe this. The first thing that Joshua summoned this 2.5 tribes. These are the 2.5 tribes whose possession was on the east side of the Jordan. The remaining 9.5 tribes were on the west side of the Jordan. They had received their inheritance earlier under Moses. They had asked for it, and Moses had granted them a land. But they were also told by Moses that you can't stay there yet. You can't just stay. You have to come across the Jordan with us and help the rest of the tribes conquer their land. And after they have their land, you can then go back. And they say, "Well, that sounds like a good deal. We'll do that." So according to the census in Numbers 1, there are more than likely about 100,000 men of war from those 2.5 tribes that went across. And now was the time for them to go home. Some unity there, right? And Joshua, what he first does, he commends them. It's always good to be commended for faithful perseverance. And that's what he did. He commended them for keeping the commands of Moses and Joshua. Do you see that? You've done it. You've done what I commanded you, and what Moses commanded. You have not forsaken. You have not turned away. You have kept to the task. In Numbers 32 will be where you see the charge of Moses. They're commended because they did not forsake the brothers, but they were careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. After the commendment, he was keen to release them to go home to their wives and children in the land of their possession. He released them. In verse 5, finally, he wanted to remind them. Here's the summons. He reminded them. He exhorted them. He called them. He held them to the most important thing of all, as you go. And that was to be careful, to follow the Lord in all their doings. Because without, he said, if you've been good thus far, but now as you go home to your land across the Jordan, it'll count for nothing if you don't keep the main thing, which is the worship of the Lord your God. And he says, without holding on to this commandment, what you've been doing so far, you'll never enjoy your inheritance. You'll never enjoy your possessions the way you ought to. So look how he says, observe. There's six things he tells them to do. And this here will be good just for today if you want to take this. First, observe the word of God for the purpose of obedience. Not just observe. It's not just like read the word of God. Observe. When it says observe, it means observe for the purpose of obedience. It's like in James 1:22. Do not be what? Merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. No point in just being a hearer without a doer. So be careful to observe the Lord. And along with that, to love the Lord your God. You have to love the Lord your God. Not a forced love, but a responsive love because of who God is and what he's done. And this recalls the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus picked up on that in Matthew, in the book of Matthew 22. The greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what? love your neighbor as yourself. Joshua calls these people to walk in all his ways. To walk in all his ways. We know that Enoch walked with God and Noah walked with God. It doesn't say much in the Bible about people walking with God, but we use that term often, don't we? How is your walk with God? Oh, I walk in all his ways. That's what they're calling to. Oh, it's pretty good. Could be better. Yeah. Not very good, actually, we say. Oh, I'm lazy. I don't pay too much attention to it. I go to church on Sundays. My walk is... God says, in view of who I am and what I've done, I've redeemed you from the pit. I've taken you out of Egypt, remember? You've been forgiven. Your sin has been paid for in full by the blood of Christ on the cross. He's been faithful to his promises. Therefore, we are to be faithful. And it should be in our walk. Walk in all his ways. We find out his ways from the word of God. You don't listen to what other people tell you how to walk. You listen to how the word of God tells you how to walk. And then resolve to walk in his ways, keeping his commandments, it says. There in verse 5, keep his commandments. And when we keep his commandments, it's to be a delight. Psalm 119:47, it's a delight to keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the duty of man is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. So there's a delight, there's also a fear. But 1 John 5:3 says, the commandments of the Lord which we are to keep are not burdensome. It's a good combination, isn't it? They're a delight. We do them with a certain fear of God, a holy awe, but they're not burdensome. Is that how you keep the commandments of God? That's what Joshua is instructing his brothers in the Lord to do. In addition to that, they are to cling to him. You see that? Cling. Like adhere to, like a glue. It's the same thought when in Genesis 2, where when the marriage ceremony is initiated. For this reason thou shalt leave. The man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. Cling. Do you cling to God? Can you cling more? Can anyone cling more to God than they currently are? He's clingable, isn't he? He invites us to cling to him as we love him, as we keep his commandments, as we walk with him. And all that, the last section is to be careful to what? Serve him. To serve him how? With all your heart and with all your soul. It's kind of like, this is similar to Romans 12:1. We had this great theology in Joshua, the faithfulness of God, high theology. What he's done for us, therefore we ought to be faithful. Similar to Romans, chapters 1 through 11, high theology. Right? What could you pack into? Paul couldn't have packed any more theology into Romans 1 through 11. If he could have, the Spirit would have inspired him to do so. But how does the very next chapter of chapter 12 begin? When it gets into we normally say, the practical part. Therefore, in view of this high theology, which is specifically in God's mercy, we are to present ourselves as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's the response. That's similar to what we're seeing here in Joshua. This is like this is the Romans application of the theology. But this was in real space-time history with these ancient people. And after Joshua had given this charge, this summons, what did he do? He blessed them. And he sent them off, fully expecting them to do what he had commanded. Why? Because they'd already proven themselves faithful. They had just been there for like 7 to 10 years. Their wives and kids were back across the Jordan. They were going up and down the south and north, back and forth, fighting and conquering. And they were doing it for their brothers. This was a united Israel. So as this is a time of peace now, the commands of God are the same for all seasons. There's a time for everything, as we've, but there's a time for peace and a time for war. This was a time of peace, but the commands are as necessary to be obeyed then as in time of war, isn't it? It doesn't change. It doesn't change at all. So, as we move on to the next section, really quickly, I'm just going to read the text. A further description of their life situation of these 2.5 tribes. Now, to one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. We'll stop there. Note, as they went, they had very much of everything. Do you notice that? They had very much of everything. They didn't just have boundary lines and land that they could cultivate and live in. They had all the stuff they needed to live well. Much wealth, very much livestock. That is why these tribes were living on that side of the Jordan. The land was good for pasture land and livestock. So they asked for it and they were given it. Silver, gold, bronze, iron, all the precious metals. Much clothing. That must have been fun. Much clothing. And they were told to divide it. They got it where? They got it from the spoils of war. Right? What they were allowed to. They divide it. And think of it. When they divided it, there was enough for everyone to have much. Ordinarily, oftentimes when you have a big pool of stuff to divide, and you divide it between like thousands and thousands and thousands of people, everyone gets what? A little bit. But with God's abundant blessing, even after they divided it up fairly and equally, everyone had much. It's amazing, isn't it? God is he's rich, he's abundant. He had set them up for whatever, and each one was to be what? Content with their lot. Not, I want more. No, there was a call to divide it. Divide it. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And so it says they parted from the rest of the tribes at Shiloh. We know that Shiloh is the place of worship where they gathered, where the tabernacle was going to be set up. There's a sense of parting, the place of worship. And this was a distinct separation geographically. That Jordan really was a big separating barrier, a big stream that separated the east from the west. And it was a trek, and there was going to be a division geographically. But the keenness of this is, but we're maintaining what? Unity. But geographical boundaries need not separate the people of God, right? And he had given them concrete provisions to sustain them. So the text maintains a sense of peace and equality and fairness and contentment and muchness. They're okay. They're all good. All's well that ends well, right, Sam? You shared that the other day at your men's breakfast. It was good. And this is all at Shiloh where they parted, a community where the worship of God took place. So all is going well. So then we get to this like instructive incident, which is very, very interesting. Verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, behold. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Uh-oh. To make war? Oh. So before entering their land, these 100,000 people built an imposing, impressive altar on the west side of the Jordan, not on their own side, on the other side, this text says. And it says it's of imposing size. That gives us pause. That's like a uh-oh moment. And I think, well, people of God are always building altars, aren't they? They're building altars all the time. But the word of that altar gets back to the 10 remaining tribes. They heard about it. Not that they saw it, they heard about it. It gets back to the 10 remaining tribes. So obviously this came as a surprise to them, didn't it? We know it came as a surprise to them because they gathered and decided to make war against them. It seems like they were saying, why did they do that? What are they thinking? What does it mean? What should we do about it? So on hearing this strange and disturbing report, they were at a point where they, as a whole, there was no doubt among them that this, we need to take this very seriously. So they gathered at Shiloh where they sought God. That's the sense. If you go to Shiloh where the tabernacle is and the tent and all the leaders are gathering, they seek God and they decide, it seems. There's a lot of silence going on here and in their text. But it seems they think the best thing to do is to prepare to get ready for war. Civil war already. Like, weren't they united? Just weren't they like best buddies? And when they said goodbye at Shiloh, I'd imagine it would have been somewhat emotional. There must have been relational, like, friendliness between the people. When you have a big chunk, about a quarter of your people just by, you know, right? The brotherhood was going on, and there was a few tears shed, no doubt. It was they had gone through a lot. Keep the faith. We will. We will serve the Lord. We've heard, we've come so far, we're going to serve the Lord. So what's happening? They left on really good terms. Shared in the spoil of victories. United in faith. Blessed by Joshua. Appreciated by their brothers for all the hard work they had done to enable them to obtain their possession. Seems a little rash, don't you think? So let's read on. And it appears as we go on that there's a certain rightness about this and perhaps a certain wrongness about it. Then, verse 13, the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. I'm not sure to say that. And you got Phinehas. Let's say Phinehas. I didn't check it. The son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of Israel, of the Lord, sorry. This is what they said. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord, against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, If the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? So the initial act of the congregation of Israel was one of extreme caution and preparation. Like, we better get ready for war here. And that sets up the follow-up act, which shows a bit more of sound judgment. The strongest delegation possible is sent to the 2.5 tribes. And they say, we speak for everyone, the whole congregation. That would include Joshua, right? The one that you've just like heard. This includes Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest. And this, the charge, the accusation, is about as forthright and no holds barred accusation, isn't it? They just laid it on the line. What is this you're doing? This breach of faith, this turning away, this plain rebellion against the Lord. What are you doing? And it's based on what they have heard. Right, the report got back to them. They've heard a report and they've come to the conclusion that some lesson. This is an instructive incident about how to deal with situations that can arise within the people of God. Right, it's not the main thing. Is there's a bigger thing going on here than that? But nonetheless, there is instructions of warnings and guidance in the way this is being handled. It's absolutely powerful. Breach of faith, turning away, rebellion. And in verse 17, you notice, look at your text, the tribe, the delegation appeals to their checkered past. So haven't you learned from the sin at Peor? That's in Numbers 25, where, well, you can look there by yourself, but as a result of them idolatry and mixing with the people of the land, a plague, God sent a plague. 24,000 Israelites were killed by a plague because of their disobedience. They say, can't you remember the sin at Peor? We're still dealing with that. This day, we're still dealing with that. And Phinehas was the person in that in Numbers 25 who actually went in and stopped basically the plague from getting worse by his actions. You can read that. He took a sword and he killed an Israelite and a Midianite woman and stopped the plague. Just speared them out of zeal for God. It was the right thing to do. The point here is that sin amongst the people of God affects what? The whole congregation, right? We've learned that before. It has to be dealt with. In verse 19, this is where it gets really interesting. So he's saying, haven't you learned? If you do this, the Lord will be angry at all of us, like he did in the past. That's a striking example of why this is not a good idea, what you're doing. Verse 19, but now, option. If the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. You see what's happening? Other. It's a big word. Other than the altar of the Lord our God. And then another second striking example as to why this is not a good idea. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? Remember Achan? Back in after Jericho, he snatched a few of the prohibited items and stuffed them underneath his bed. That didn't work at all well. That cost Israel 36 lives and him and his whole family and livestock and everything. They're killed and buried under a pile of stones because there was sin in the camp. God said, you can't do that. If you want my presence and my aid going into this land, if you want my promises, You have to be holy and obedient and be careful to observe everything I've done. So, the delegation offer, suggest, urge, plead with them to consider another option. Hey, if your land that you're in is unclean, polluted, if you're being corrupted, which is what they thought was happening, come back over into our land and you can have some of our land. We'll give you some of ours. Live with us. What they were offering was costly love. Costly love. Yes, they had just like railed on them for what they thought was a breach of faith, a rebellion, a turning away. But it said, don't do that. If it's not going to work there, come and we will put our mouth, our hands in action, and we'll give you what you need. Costly love. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Offer a solution, not just like trample them. Come on back. Live with us. Only don't rebel by building an altar other than the altar of God. And then the second example of Achan, where he was not obedient to the Lord's word. So we have to ask, wait, what on earth is going on here, really? What's going on? Let's let them tell us, the people who have been accused. Then, verse 13, then the people of Israel sent to the people of... Wait, I just read that, didn't I? Okay, I was going to say some more things there. Well, actually, let me see. Let me read on. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families. It's always good to give an answer, right? They've been accused. They've listened. Now it's their turn to answer. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows. And let all Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, this is their reasoning. We said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. See, what was happening is the people of Israel as a whole knew that the place where you present offerings of sacrifice of peace and grain offerings to the Lord was in Shiloh at the tabernacle. There was a place that God had assigned in Deuteronomy 12. Says, when you go into the land, I will show you a place. And that's where you will worship me. That's where you present the offerings. God is very detailed in what he expects, right? And all Israel knew this. So when the large group saw the smaller group doing this, what do they think? They're violating the word of God. You don't just build an altar just because you want to build an altar. You don't offer your offerings on your own. Where's your authority? So what did they sense? They sensed, because of their zeal, because of their passion for God and His law and the way that we are to be a worshiping community, their zeal consumed them, so to speak, like Christ. He had a zeal for His Father's house, remember? And He turned the tables over. This was their righteous indignation, because they were protecting the worship of God. And they assumed, wrongly, that there was a violation going on. They had a holy zeal for the holiness of God and the worship of God. What they saw was, in their minds, they were wrong. They were totally wrong. They misconstrued, they misinterpreted what had happened. But they acted on what they heard. Were they wrong? Probably a little bit. It doesn't really say much. But we can learn something from this. There was a rightness and a wrongness. They were right in that what they saw caused them pause. Right? And they realized that they couldn't just sit back and tolerate it. What they saw, what in their mind was apostasy for me. They saw their own people, as far as they could see, breaching the faith, turning away from God in rebellion against them. What are you going to do? I'm going to just let it go? I mean, they've gone a long way away. God will deal with them. No. They were so serious. They were willing to go to war. Calvin said this, "Here then we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it." So there was a rightness about their concern. And it doesn't really, there's no like apologies made or anything here. It's just like, hey, what are you doing that for? You can't do that. And then they said, what you're doing, you're breaking the law. The person heard them, the people heard them, said, oh, the mighty one, God, the strongest oath possible. He knows. He knows our heart. If these, and they totally agreed with the charges. You Reubenites, you're the Reubenites for now. These guys just railed on you. And you heard them. And you hear what they're saying. You know where they're coming from because you understand what they're saying. And you say, you know what? God is our witness. Have you ever said that before? How many of you have said that? God is my witness, right? You've got to be careful when we say that, right? You've got to be sure because God is your witness. He does know your heart. I swear blind before God. Make sure you are being honest. But they agreed, you agree that if this is true, let the Lord judge us. You don't even need to make war. Let Him take us out. If we violated against Him, He should take care. You don't need to do it. We would gladly, not gladly, but we will repent, perhaps, or if not, just take us out. Full agreement with what had happened. They were, but notice that the brothers were willing to have this sacrificial love to make things right. So their answer, you Reubenites and Gadites and Manasseh people, it's a wonderful answer. They don't come back with a self-righteous, justified, who do you think you are approach, which is something to behold. They appeal to God Himself and they agree. They know full well, and they give a detailed explanation. We know the law. We know about the offerings. We know there's only one place to do that, and it's not here. We're not doing that. You guys have misinterpreted, misunderstood what we were saying. But it said there's no rebellion. There's no breach of faith. There's no turning away. But there is a real fear. We built it out of fear. We did it out of fear for our future generation, for our kids. So that in time to come, when there's this division because of the Jordan, our children may be rejected because we're not part of you. So we built this altar, this copy, as a witness between us that the Lord is God. And we're all part of the same united Israel. It's a measured response, wasn't it? Respecting the concerns of the accusers, but without any hint of being totally offended. They shared a high regard for the proper authorized worship of God, and they pled their innocence. Far be it from us to do that. Far be it from us. It happens the same in chapter 24, which William read. We will serve the Lord. Far be it from us to worship the gods on the other side. This repetition, this is a summons to faith. This looks like an absolute disaster, doesn't it? Can you imagine what the Canaanites and all the people who were still hiding out in the hills? Remember ones who weren't driven out? Hey, it looks like they're going to fight amongst themselves now. Imagine the damage that would have caused. But it didn't happen. There was never any real danger, really. Because both sides were zealous for the worship of God. There was a misunderstanding. Was there some wrongness? Did they do anything wrong? I think, well, my thought of this, it doesn't say it in the text, but I'm thinking, yeah, perhaps they should have asked. So when you start building altars and you're part of, you don't just build them. Normally it's like a God thing where you're told, you're commanded, the leaders build it. You would have thought that, well, let's ask Joshua or Eleazar or Phinehas or the leaders if it's okay if we build an altar, but they didn't. They just did it. So it seems that they built it for themselves on their own volition without it being part of the United. It's always good to tell people what you're going to do if you're going to do something that's a little bit, could give pause for concern, isn't it? Rather than let them deal with it. That's my deal. It's nothing to do with them. Well, if you are the people of God, it actually is. We're united. Don't do anything that you know in your heart could possibly cause a little bit of strife and concern. The gracious thing would be to let someone know. If you know, even if you're convinced it's biblical, it's right. We know we're in a world of strong opinions, right? We're not just talking about opinions here either. We're talking about adhering to the Word of God. This is not about preferences. This is about the word of the living God. And they were zealous for doing things according to the word of the living God. And they saw apostasy rising up. And they said, we can't have apostasy rising up from our ranks and do nothing about it. So they did what they thought was right. And I think they were right. We need a bit of that zeal, don't we, today? It's hard to be zealous for God sometimes when you're trying to do what is right. When other people, and in this case, there was nothing wrong going on. They were actually still on the same page. They were still responding to the summons of faithfulness. So this is a happy ending in this story. It's kind of neat. It's a really good ending. Let me read what it says at the end. Verse 30. When Phinehas, the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. Oh. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. It was good in their eyes. That's it. Okay, good. Thank you. Wait a minute. That's not what it sounded like to us. You sure? You telling the truth? Your actions betray your... It was good in their eyes. As God is our witness, Far be it from us to rebel in this way. We understand what you're saying, but if it was true, then God, deal with us. Okay, good. Done. Done. No war. No more talk of war, no more. And what did? They attributed this avoidance of war, not to their own wisdom or their own intellect or their own smartness, but the fact that the Lord God was what? In their midst. God is in their midst. And the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, who they clinged and they cling to him, they wanted to serve him with their heart and mind and soul, won out, didn't it? So they were actually being faithful to the summons that Joshua had had. It just got a little bit tricky for a little while. A bit edgy. You know, it can get a bit edgy sometimes in the people of God, can it? And there are times when people do go apostate. And when that happens, the thing is, what do we do? When the name of God is being dragged through the dirt, the worship of God is like kicked to the side. I mean, it seems that we should do something about it. That we don't just tolerate it, but we should go in love and in concern for the name of God and for the sake of the erring brothers or sisters and beg them, don't do this. Don't breach faith. Don't turn away. Don't rebel against him. Don't do that. For the sake of your own soul, but also for the sake of the whole congregation of God, but also for the name of God. Can you imagine the name of God? Had this been a real civil war? Christians always fighting. We need to have a holy zeal for the purity of worship in the Lord's house. And when it is violated, which it wasn't in this case, but sometimes it is, we have to have a measured response that is characterized by two things. One would be a courageous defense of the truth, that you speak the truth of the doctrine of God. But along with that, the courageous acting in love. Because at times it'd be easy just to speak the truth. You say, you're wrong. You're totally wrong. You rebel. You breacher of faith. You rebel. You're turning away. May God have no mercy on you whatsoever. Truth. It's true, but that's not the way it's done. Along with that, holding to the truth that we so hold to is this costly love that is willing to come along and say, hey, if this is really hard, come over or come alongside. Share. It's worth it to win back erring brothers and sisters, isn't it? There have been way too many people who have walked away from this fellowship and other fellowships all around the world through sin and apostasy and unbelief. We let him go. Let him go. Jesus is the good shepherd. He cares for his sheep, right? And when one strays, he what does the shepherd do? He goes and gets him. Leaves the 99 safe and secure from all alarms. He goes to get the one who's erring. And he does it because of the truth, and he does it with love. How do we know he does it with love? Well, the best example of his love is in the cross where he died. The protection. He protects us. We are protected from all this potential nonsense when we go to the cross and see where God has provided us the shelter, the protection. There's no need to be divided in the body of Christ. When we look at the faithfulness of God, far be it from us to divide over anything in his family, because we've got the cross to go to. His faithfulness, his mercy, his great provision. It's the cross that unites us, isn't it? For them, it was the faithfulness of God. Up until that point, clear, as faithful as he could possibly be. For us, the faithfulness of God is now fully seen in the cross of Christ, where he gave his only son to die for each and every one of us. How we need to recognize, acknowledge God's presence among us when facing a potential conflict among us. See what happened? God was in their midst. How many times have we faced conflict and we go in the whole intent of being faithful to God? We pray and we search our hearts and then we start dealing with the real nitty-gritty. Before long, the Spirit of God is no longer there. The flesh has taken over. When there's words said and thoughts done and attitudes and this and that, and bam, it's over. And then just a big old gulf between people. We tend to do that, don't we? It didn't happen here. This is a happy ending in this case. This is awesome. This is the way it should be. They dealt with a potential uprising and dealt with it well. Sure, they could have done it better. Sure, they could have been a bit more communicative up front so that they weren't misconstrued or misinterpreted. But the judgment of charity was given, wasn't it? That you think that they thought well of their brothers. They had realized what they'd been through together. We are the people of God. The unity of the Spirit was maintained because the people of Israel had a genuine zeal for the worship of God. That was the priority. And I think it's true for us as we maintain the unity, which we must do, eager, remember Ephesians 6, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. We do that when, not just by being good at conflict resolution. Okay, you talk first. Okay, gotcha. Okay, my turn. Okay, everyone does their part and it's all like according to the book. But where's the Spirit of God in it? Where's the presence of God? They recognize that the Lord is in our midst. And they went back and they built that altar. I think I didn't finish the end of the text, did I? I should finish the end of the text. Then we can say we did all of chapter 22. Verse 32 to 34. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought word back to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. It was good to the 10. It's good to the rest of them. And the people of Israel blessed God. They blessed God. They said, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you've done. It's obvious that you've done something in our midst. We recognized your presence. We recognized your word. We upheld the integrity of your word. They blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land. They were going to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of God were settled. This was going to be a devoted to destruction incident. Because that's what they're supposed to do with idolatry, apostasy in the land. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Isn't that amazing? When we can have a zeal for the worship of God. I mean, none of that should have happened, really, it seems. It seems like it could have been done better. Hey, we're going to build an altar of witness. You sure about that? Yeah, okay, we get it. No, they didn't. So all this happened, but they dealt with it. We have to learn. Our priority is the high value of the worship of God. Summons to faith. And when we're in that position, when we are postured in that position, we are likely to work through anything that comes away, and the result will be the Lord is God. He's awesome. It would have been possible if we had left it to ourselves. God blessed his people, and there's the unity, the worship was maintained, and God got all the glory, didn't he? May this be true of us, Seaview Baptist Church. Amen.